Of God's Word, if you would, and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, beginning today in verse 19. And we'll read through the first three verses of chapter 2. Ruth 1, 19. God's Word says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this day. We ask, Lord, you give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, and minds, Lord Jesus, to follow after you. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We know it takes a miracle from you for us to understand and most of all to follow after you and your word. So we ask, Lord, that you would blind Satan this day, that you would cast him from this place, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, drive us into you, into your presence, into your truth. Lord God, we ask this day for salvation. We ask for rededication. We ask for comfort for believers this day to understand your grace and your sovereign will in our lives just a bit more, because we've gathered together under your sovereignty and under your will. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. He was, by all accounts, an extraordinarily intelligent child. He entered Yale University before his 13th birthday. At the completion of his ministerial studies, he became the pastor of the Congregational Church at Northampton, Massachusetts. A few years later, in 1734, he preached the most famous sermon ever given in America, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was used not only in that local church, but throughout New England and throughout America to bring a sweep of revival to these shores. As many as 50,000 people were converted in America's Great Awakening. His name, of course, was Jonathan Edwards. He was described by secular authorities as the greatest mind North America ever produced. "I am tempted," Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "to describe the Puritans as the Alps, Calvin and Luther as the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards as Mount Everest." Edwards left a great legacy of ministry and of his family. Within 150 years of Edwards' death, his immediate descendants included 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 2 graduate school deans, 100 lawyers, 66 physicians, 80 holders of public office, including 3 United States senators and 2 governors. His full roster of descendants included prominent businessmen and industrialists and a legion of missionaries scattered throughout the globe. God's blessings were unmistakable on Edwards' life. Yet he too shared in dark clouds of providence throughout his life. His dear friend David Brainerd was a significant 29-year-old Christian missionary to the American Indians in America. And he was invited by Edwards into his home when he contracted tuberculosis. Brainerd was nursed during the final months of his life by Edwards' daughter, Joshua, until he died. Their time together sparked an intense love between the two, and she contracted the same disease and died 4 months later. Soon thereafter, dissension developed within his congregation because Edwards had taken the position that only those who truly know Christ as Savior should be eligible to take the Lord's Supper. As a result of that, in one of the darkest incidents in American church history, his congregation voted to fire Edwards after 23 years of faithful pastoral ministry. He received offers to pastor in other New England churches, all the way to Great Britain, but instead began work among the frontier Stockbridge American Indians. During those days, he was enabled by God to pen some of the greatest works ever in Christian theology. 8 years later, he was called to be president of what became known as Princeton Seminary. An outbreak of smallpox hit the New Jersey area, and the smallpox spread everywhere. Always ahead of his time, Edwards opted for a vaccination to inoculate himself from the disease. It would prove to be fatal. Noticing one day his family gathering around his bed in worry, though his throat was lined with nodules so severe that he could not drink water, Edwards managed to utter the words, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." A few days later, he died at the age of 54. His beloved wife, Sarah, was suffering with such severe rheumatism, she could only hold her head up with help. She wrote her daughter, Esther, one of the remaining 10 children. Esther, too, had recently become a widow, losing her husband, Aaron Burr, Sr. Sarah wrote her daughter, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands to our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." She said, "The Lord has done it." Not fate, not chance, not fortune, not luck, not circumstance, not coincidence. As we've been discovering throughout this book, God does not bring harm or disaster on His covenant children for no reason. His afflictions are never random. They're never capricious. They're never whimsical. Instead, they are specific expressions of the providential workings of God and His purposes for our lives. Therefore, we can be confident what we learned our last Lord's Day. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Good will come of it, to be sure. Not because bad karma must be balanced by good karma, but because a good and purposeful God is the ultimate author of my dark providences. I may not understand exactly how He will affect them for my good. I may not be given a promise as to exactly when He will affect them for my good. But we can be certain. Devastation from God is always compensated for His children by His inevitable work of restoration. And that's essentially the message of this book. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Friend, when it looks like chaos, look for Christ. Christ is at work. Puritan John Flavel wrote, "Some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards." At times, the only way to properly read circumstances in our lives is actually to see the end of the story. And that's the advantage of us now, thousands of years later, to read the book of Ruth. We already know the full credits at the end. We know that Boaz will become the redeemer for Ruth. We know that Ruth and Boaz will supply a redeemer for Naomi. We know that the covenant nation of Yahweh will be given her greatest king, King David, through this family. We ultimately know that this family, though nearly on the edge of extinction, will issue forth ultimately in the Savior for the human race, Jesus Christ Himself, through Ruth. Not only that, does it give us that good news, but this book is written specifically to you. This book is written for you, to affect you, to persuade you, so that you can confidently trust in God through your own dark clouds of providence that come into your life, until the beauty of God's sovereign purpose is displayed there for all to see. At times, our lives very much resemble the hidden side of a cloth-stitched tapestry. You know how it goes on the backside? There's nothing there but a tangled mesh of unrelated colors, loose and frayed ends of thread, knots and tangles that make no sense. It reveals no design. It reflects no beauty. But when that work is finished, and when you turn it over, then you see there displayed for all the intended design, which becomes beautiful and apparent. It serves as a means of delight for all who see it. And friend, for the child of God, our life is just like that. When we encounter dark times, we can always be certain that there is purpose at work. There's intention. There's a design in play. So in the book of Ruth today, we see both devastation as well as restoration. Remember, this word comes to Naomi that covenant Yahweh has visited His people once again. As we saw last week, that the famine has been lifted. And as a result, her original trigger for her descent into a dark night of despair has been reversed. And she heads out with her two daughters-in-law away from Moab and back towards Israel. Along the way, she stops. And as we saw last week, she commands her two daughters-in-law to leave her there, to return to Moab and go back to their gods. She prays that Yahweh would show His chesed to them, His unfailing love, His covenant love, and His kindness, and reward them each with a husband and children. Upon hearing that command, Orpah does exactly that. She goes back to Moab, and she's never heard from again. Ruth, however, refuses. Not because she's obstinate, but because she's been changed. She's been converted. She's turned from her gods of Moab and worships and loves Yahweh alone. She turns her back on all else to forsake everything else this world has to have Yahweh and Him alone. Notice, by the way, in this story, and it's true for all of us, that faith always begins at home. A faith is never more and never less than what you are at home. Everything else is just window dressing. If you're real there, you're really a Christian. If you're fake there, then the rest is really just a dog and pony show. We should give you a ribbon or something, but we shouldn't count you or think of you as a true follower of Christ, unless it makes a difference first at home. At the crossroads of Judah and Moab, the ladies resume their walk towards Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth get to the city gates, and it's impossible there to enter in secret. Look in verse 19. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The word "stirred" there is a word that's used in the Hebrew to be positive or enthusiastic, to be joyful. It means to echo with excitement. It's a word used of the thrill of the people at the coronation of King Solomon. It's the same word used for the joyful shouts the people of God had when the Ark of the Covenant returned to the camp of Israel. This word helps us to properly interpret this question on the lady's lips. Is this Naomi? Could this really be her? Has God blessed us with her return? They are buzzing and thrilled with delight. And why does the storyteller emphasize this? Mostly because their joy is the exact final twist of the dagger to the heart of Naomi. Naomi's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's lost the ability to conceive. She's lost one daughter-in-law. And now she faces the possibility that her family line will not go on, that it will become extinct. And so in this context, we hear first what I'm going to call the complaint of Naomi. We hear the complaint of Naomi. Listen to her response in verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She's back in Bethlehem and all those places that she used to go to when she dated and courted Elimelech come back to haunt her. The streets on which she raised her two sons, where they played with the neighborhood children, they're there in front of her. They haunt her with her grief and in her despair. Everything around her points out how empty she is. As you know, names in the Bible mean something. People just didn't call themselves something for no reason. Parents gave names to children with an intention of directing their lives and categorizing their personality. And so she's called by the women what her original name is, Naomi, which means pleasant one. And just like that same dagger of their excitement, her own name brings to mind the unpleasantness of her life. The raw irony of it all brings to surface every ounce of her repressed anger and resentment. So she asks instead that they would call her Mara, the bitter one. This contradiction between her name and her circumstances seemed to Naomi like a cruel mockery. She says in verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You hear the parallel there. Bitter is as far away from pleasant as empty is from full. Pleasant one might have been a good name for her when she was full, but she says now, when I have no husband, when I have no sons, when I have no prospect of ever having a child again, when the family line that I live in is on the edge of extinction, do not call me pleasant one. Now I am without everything that gives an ancient Near Eastern woman significance and purpose and meaning and hope. So bitter suits me much better. What ultimately brings her the most sting is the fact that her circumstances are not the result of fate. They're not from fortune. They're not coming from coincidence. It didn't just happen. She understands divine providence, that nothing happens in the entire universe without the express decree of the God of Israel. And she lays this explicitly at His feet. If you look closely in her remark in verse 21, there's two couplets here. First, she says, "The Almighty, El Shaddai, has dealt bitterly with me." The Lord, secondly, she says, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Now the same names are given in reverse order. She says, "The Lord, Yahweh, has testified against me, and the Almighty, El Shaddai, has brought calamity to me." We see in the use of these names, first, a word of identity. In the structure, we don't have to wonder when we read it who exactly did this. This is Yahweh. This is her covenant Lord. This is the one who has promised to take care of her, who has promised chesed to her, loving kindness, tender loving kindness, and love towards her. He's promised, in short, to bless her. Second, we see a word of responsibility. Not only does she know who did it, but she knows exactly what he has done. El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Sufficient God. He's not a weakling. He's not a God that wishes well and then just sort of thinks about what happens because he can't do anything about it. Naomi here anticipates the reaction of these women. They're likely to say something like, "Oh, Naomi, Yahweh would never do something like this to you. This is the God whose limitless power defies resistance. It eliminates all possibility to escape his responsibility." Naomi understands, who is the culprit of my disasters? Yahweh, my covenant Lord. He is the one who has taken away my fullness and left me empty. We're taken back by her boldness. She's almost brazen in the way she speaks about God. But friend, she's not the only one in Scripture who ever spoke to God this way. Abraham did. Moses did the same, as did Elijah, as did David and the other psalmists, as did Job, as did Jeremiah. And the interesting thing is, not one of them was ever zapped by God for speaking that way. There is indeed a theology of complaint in the Bible. Now, I in no way want to justify irreverence. And bitterness left unchecked can evolve into something that's disabling and crippling in our lives. But with disclaimers in place, it can be allowed. Complaint to God can even be welcomed by Him. Because this is a person who takes God's lordship very seriously. Once we understand that, and once we submit to His sovereign power over our lives, we can deal with the existence of evil all around us. We can understand that the pain that comes into our life is allowed by Him. That the suffering that is there is part of the suffering that has befallen this entire world. And so confronting God with that is not sinful. To say to this, to say, "Yes, God, you have done this," we're back to the very first question of the book. Why? Why did you ordain my business to fail? Why did you order that my father would get cancer? Why did you decree that my child would die? Why? I grant that you are sovereign. I bow to your almighty power. But the very fact that I do so leaves me with no alternative but to direct my complaint to you. Friend, I hope with all my heart that that brings you ultimately great encouragement. That we don't just walk in our lives tossed about by the wind with no hope and with no God over us. The God we worship is not a God without feelings. He's not the rigid God of Stoic philosophy, of wax and marble, who's so rigid without any true understanding. Instead, we worship a God who hears us. He loves us. He cares for us. He is filled with compassion and understanding and mercy and love for us. God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced all the agonies of our shattered relationships. He's undergone the cry of despair, of dereliction on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Whatever God allows us to go through, He does so because He has gone before us. He has walked in our pathway. In the book of Hebrews it says, "In all ways that we've been tempted, He has been tormented and tried exactly like us." He knows our pains. He knows our agonies. He knows our discouragement. And His Son is at God's right hand, interceding even right now for each of us. That encourages me, friend. It lets me know I can bring all of my struggles to Him. I don't have to lie to God. I don't have to put a smile on when I pray to God. By the way, have you ever thought about that? How dysfunctional that is? You know your thoughts you're really having, how angry, how upset, how discouraged you really are, but I'm talking to God, so I have to be like, I don't know, put the happy face on. He knows everything about us, friend, and He loves us anyway. We might as well be honest with Him. He knows our hearts. Amen? So the encouraging thing is, He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us, knowing He's in charge. In a real sense, we can bring everything to Him, all of our burdens, all of our concerns, even our complaints, because He knows it all anyway. The Bible says even before the prayer is uttered on our tongue, He has heard it. We bring those requests because we know He so deeply cares for us. In a real sense, these kind of questions are an ultimate act of worship. They're an ultimate expression that our final allegiance is to Him, no matter what comes. Naomi's theology here has no place for chance, no room for fate or coincidence. You never hear her say, you know, these kind of things just happened to me. No. So at the end of chapter 1, with the cries of Naomi going up to God, we're left with two questions. First, will God's character be vindicated? Will God's character be vindicated? The Almighty has made my life bitter. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me, she says. Is that how God's character will remain? And the second question at the end of chapter 1 is, will God answer Naomi's prayer for Chesed, for Ruth? Naomi has prayed this prayer of blessing, that God would bring His tender loving kindness into Ruth's life and bless her with a husband and children. So at the end of chapter 1, we're left to wonder, I wonder what kind of God this will turn out to be. And I wonder whether He'll answer Naomi's prayer. But before we get to chapter 2, I have to ask you, are Naomi's complaints about God accurate? Are Naomi's complaints about God accurate? I'm not asking you whether they're honest. They are painfully honest. But the question is, are they true? Well, I would answer yes and no. Yes, they're true because God has indeed been the author of the dark providences over her life. And there's no way you can read the scripture and come to any other conclusion. But no. Because in fact, she did not come back to Bethlehem empty. Read verse 22 again. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Naomi is more full than she ever realizes. We see the complaint of Naomi. And secondly, today I want you to see the compensation of Yahweh. The compensation of Yahweh. This appears almost nonchalantly. At the end of verse 22 it says, and they came to Bethlehem, just as it would happen, at the beginning of barley harvest. They came back to Bethlehem just at the time when the farmers were taking in their barley harvest. These penniless ladies, these widowed ladies, these poor, destitute ladies just so happened to come back to Bethlehem at that moment. What is this? Is this coincidence? Is this happenstance? Is this good luck? Is this fate that it played out this way? Well, the text doesn't really flow naturally in the narrative from verse 22 into verse 1. Actually, it flows better into verse 2. So I'll read that next. It says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Naomi and Ruth are penniless. They're poverty-stricken. They're destitute. They are widows. They have no jobs. They have no way to provide for themselves. And they just so happen to come back to Bethlehem at the barley harvest time. And Ruth puts two and two together in her mind, and she says, I'm going to stay at home and collect a welfare check. No. She puts two and two together and says, I better go get a job to provide for myself and to provide for my mother-in-law. I'm young, she's old. I'm capable, she's not. So I'm going to go out there and get a job. How many of you, by the way, as senior adults, would like to depend upon your 20-year-old to go out and get a job for it? That's a whole other sermon for another day. I'm sorry. So God bless Ruth, who does not listen to the voices that would say, oh, it's all in God's hands after all. He'll provide for you. No. She understands that God's sovereignty works hand in hand with our obedience. And so she goes out and she understands the dignity of work. Never believe, never fall to the lie, by the way, that says work comes as a result of the fall. You go and read your Bible in Genesis and you find out that work was given to Adam before the fall ever occurred. There's no curse on work. Work is not something that's bad. Work as a result of the curse, as a result of the fall, then becomes difficult. So that may be the reason why your boss is a jerk, because of the fall, but not because it's work. Work is blessed by God. Lisa's not here in this service. I said that just for her in the first service. But work is not something that's cursed. Work is blessed by God, and He gives us the opportunity to meet our needs through work. There is a dignity to work. How much better it is for a person to have the dignity of a job, to go out and to bring home the bread, to bring home the bacon from their own sweat of their brow and the work of their hands. That is a blessed thing. That is a God-honoring thing. And young people and our children need to learn there is a blessing and there is a dignity that God gives to work. There's a respectability there that playing a video game can never give you. That was just for free. So Ruth understands the situation. She looks all around. She sees what's occurring. She puts two and two together and she goes out and she gets a job. She wants to provide for her loved ones. Now, in the context of that, we back up in verse 1 and we look at what the story writer wants us to know. He says, in effect, fix your eyes on this guy. Watch out for this man. He might be the answer to the questions of the previous chapter. And so it says, now Naomi just so happened. She had a relative of her husband who coincidentally was a worthy man, as luck would have it, who was of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. You can see the gleam in the story writer's eye. You can hear the chuckle in his voice as he introduces us for the first time to Boaz. Ruth and Naomi are penniless. And it just so happened that God made provision for such widows back in Leviticus chapter 19. It says in Leviticus 19:9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Friend, this is God's welfare system. Their business life was to match their heart life of worship before God. Not to put profit first, but to put people first. To understand that God would work through them to provide for those around them who were destitute. Through compassion, through generosity, and through love. And so apparently, Naomi has instructed Ruth in God's ways here of farming. So she listens to that, she understands that, and so it says in verse 3, so she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Wasn't that coincidental? Isn't that lucky? Who was of the clan of Elimelech. You can hear the humor in the storyteller's voice. That she happened to come to that part of the field. In the Hebrew it says, she chanced to chance upon that part of the field. And the story writer wants us to know, of course, through irony, that this was no chance. He's pointing out here how God is at work in all the details. By the way, this is sort of a split-screen narrative going on as you read the context, because God is sovereignly at work to bring Ruth and Boaz together at His appointed time, which has been set before the foundations of the world. It's been decreed that this is how Jesus Christ is going to be born. That's His sovereign decree and His providence at work. But watch this. Simultaneously, on the other half of the screen, you have Ruth, who looks around, who's poor, who's destitute, and says, you know, I ought to get a job. And so she goes out, follows Leviticus 19, she works behind the harvest workers, and she says, this is how God is going to provide for me. She is not looking for a date. She has no clue as to where she's going. All she knows is she's obeying the word of God. She's doing what she can to provide for her children, not for her children, for her mother-in-law, for her family, and for herself. So she goes out and obeys. Friend, when you get up and you go to school in the morning, when you get up and you go to work in the morning, God is going to send you to the exact right people at the exact right time to spread His gospel message, to love them through you. You have no way of knowing all the sovereign ways of God. You don't get up every morning and say, now God, if you'll show me all of your decree from the foundations of the world, then I'll go out and do it. That's not what Ruth did. She had no clue that she was fulfilling the destiny of Jesus Christ. She had no clue that she was fulfilling the decree of God in order to bring about King David. All she knew was she's going out to work. And friend, the same thing's true in your life. We don't walk around fulfilling the destiny of God in our head. We don't know about it. All we do is we pray, God, help me today. Help me to live your law. Help me to live your word. Help me to love other people. Help me to do what you say in your word. And through our obedience, God delights in working out His will. That's what Ruth teaches us. The sovereign decree of God is at play, but God is working through every minute detail of the story. The author reminds us here, by the way, of Ruth's ethnicity. He points out twice that it's Ruth the Moabitess. Now, we knew that already from chapter 1. So why is he saying it again? Well, namely, because of the danger she's in. He wants us to know, as a widow, as a single woman, in the midst of a culture that's very, we already saw in the time of the judges, very raw and very against God. Every person did what was right in their own eyes, that she would be very threatened. She would be a threatened person for rape. She could be a threatened person to become somebody's concubine. She would be a victim of racism and sexism. She's out of place. She knows no one. And so she says, I'm going to do what I can do to follow after God. And she takes her place behind the harvesters. When she happens upon the guy who's got the clipboard in his hand and the pencil behind his ear, and she says, oh, by the way, is it all right if I work here? And he says, well, the boss isn't around, but I'm sure that would be just fine. You just take your place right there behind the harvesters. And so she says that she did that in the field of Boaz of the clan of Elimelech. God's compensation to Naomi has begun, even though she's altogether unaware of its occurrence. In a handful of wheat, her restoration will engulf her. Where has God been through all of this? Right in the middle of every detail. As the song that the children learn to sing says so powerfully, He indeed has the whole world in His hands. Or as Paul would put it, for from Him and for Him and to Him are all things. Everything's under His power. Everything's under His sway. We just need to submit ourselves to Him and follow our way in obedience. Kent Hughes was the longtime pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois. His wife, Barbara, went in for a routine surgery. And as they waited, he was greeted by a friend of his wife's niece. Her name was Suzanne. She was a nurse who happened to work at that hospital. On her lunch break, she went downstairs to go to the ATM, and she saw Hughes' family in the waiting room, and she said, later today, I'll bring you some magazines if you're still here. Well, the doctor came out and said that things went well in the surgery. He said Barbara would wait about 90 minutes in recovery, and then they could go home. Well, Hughes waited there in the recovery room, or in the waiting room, for about another hour, and just then the doctor came in. And he said, "Something has gone amiss. I don't know how to tell you this, but her blood is refusing to clot. We can't figure out why. We don't know what's occurring, but she faces another surgery of which we don't know if she will make it out of it." Suzanne, the niece's friend, brought those magazines just at that moment. She saw the family in distress, the daughter there with Kent, praying and crying, and she turned to leave. She felt like she was out of place. I don't really belong here, she thought. And just as she turned to leave, she overheard Kent's associate pastor say to Kent, "You need to go in and tell her. She knows she's dying because her blood can't clot. This might be the last chance you ever have to speak to your wife." Just at that moment, something clicked in Suzanne's brain, and she remembered 10 years earlier that during her nursing training, late at night, one night in their studies, her and the niece of Barbara had done a blood test on one another, as nursing students often do. And so they had done this blood test, and she had figured out that Barbara's niece had a rare blood disorder, and it kept her blood from clotting. And so she ran upstairs, she went to those computers, she printed out the results of that test from 10 years earlier on the niece, and Barbara ran it into the ICU and stuck it in the face of the ICU head nurse. The head nurse thought she was crazy. She said, "Suzanne, what are you talking about?" But then right then the doctor happened by and he took a look at those papers printed off from 10 years earlier. And without any time to run any tests for confirmation, the doctor went in and administered the one and only remedy for that rare blood disorder, and it saved Barbara's life. Friend, there is no such thing as chance, as luck, as fate, as happenstance. Accidents do not befall us. Nothing just happens. We need to learn to say with Sarah Edwards, "The Lord has done it." But that brings me to ask you today, what has the Lord been allowing in your life that's your toughest struggle? What is the dark providence that is over your life? And have you submitted that back to God? Have you surrendered that to the Lord in the midst of all of your circumstances? Or perhaps like Naomi, have you begun to grow bitter and disillusioned because of the circumstances that God has allowed into your life? Perhaps you need to pray today and ask for God's grace and for His forgiveness, for His tenderness in your life to once again envelop you. Perhaps for the first time, you need to bow your knee and give your life to Jesus Christ, because He is the God of this universe and He can become the Lord of your life. Maybe you need to rededicate your heart and your life unto Him. Whatever it is that Jesus asks you to do, this day, this is your opportunity to say an everlasting yes unto Him. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your sovereign power over our lives and how You direct us and guide us behind the scenes in ways that we could never imagine. Lord, You work through every detail of our life, bringing about our obedience in love towards You to work out Your perfect will. Help us to acknowledge that. Help us to surrender to that. And Lord, if we've grown bitter, if we've grown disillusioned and discouraged because of the dark clouds in our life, help us, Lord, to realize that You never allow anything into our lives other than what will work out best for our good and for Your glory. Romans 8:28 says, "You work all these things together for our good." Help us to see that what we see as bad is what we see as haphazard, what we see as tragic, You are always working ultimately for Your great honor and for Your glory. Help us to believe that. And I pray for anybody today who's never trusted You as Savior and King. Lord Jesus, You said You're the way, You're the truth, You're the life, and no one comes to the Father except through You. So we pray this day that someone may come to surrender their heart and their life to You. Someone else for church membership or for baptism. Whatever rededication we need to make, Lord Jesus, to You in our hearts, our lives, our church membership, our baptism, Lord, You are Lord over everything. So we don't want to compartmentalize our lives and keep them away from You. We want to yield everything to You. We give ourselves to You. We yield ourselves 100% this day, I pray, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask. Amen.